Take your Bibles and turn with me to a familiar passage concerning Mother's Day, and we're just going to read a few verses, not the entire chapter. Where do you think we're going? If it's not the entire chapter, Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. There, Lemuel, that's really another name for Solomon. His name means belonging to God. And his mother, Bathsheba, named him that. And he was, well, you can read the whole history in the Old Testament about Solomon's life and so forth. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said he tried everything under the sun. Everything that money could buy, everything the world system could offer, to please anything that his sin nature, his flesh, desired, he tried it, and his conclusion was vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, this fella who finally comes in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, and he says the only purpose under the sun for an Old Testament believer was to focus on the law, on the Old Testament law as an Old Testament believer, and that was his conclusion. Now, that fella, his mother, he writes about his mother, but we're just going to read verse 10 and verses 15 through 18. So verse 10 and verses 15 through 18, you follow along as I read. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Verse 15. Get this. She rises also while it is yet night, and gives meat or food to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field, buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengthened her arm. She gets ready to work. She dresses for work. 18. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. The produce that she provides, it's quality. And then it says this, her candle goes not out by night. Rises before sun up, goes to bed well after sundown. Now, they didn't have electric lights. I don't know how long the candles burned and so on and so forth. You can kind of figure that. But Solomon is focusing on his mother. And this is the woman I saw. This is the woman that affected me in my life. And I honor her. And she is qualified from an Old Testament perspective, as a virtuous woman. We titled our message this morning, A Mother's Work is Never Done. It comes from the old proverb, a man may work from sun to sun, but woman's work is never done. And the first time I heard that, I go, oh yeah. And the more I step back and focus, there's a lot of reality to that. Now, this isn't the thing to compare who's more important or who's more valuable, a man or the woman. The way that society has developed from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, man is the prominent. He's the leader. He's the head of the family. So we think, well, then the woman, the wife, she's just kind of along for the ride. She's not, you know. And the more you focus on this and realize the reality of these things, you go, no, that's not it. But it's not a competition. It's not measuring one against another, and it's not a competition or anything like that. What it is a unit. The marriage relationship is a unit. But what we're looking at is the mother and her opportunities as a mother. And so it's been calculated by different groups and so forth, what is the value of a mother? That is, in terms of dollars. Well, you know, a mother is a cook, housekeeper, babysitter slash child care worker slash teacher. She's a doctor slash nurse. And if she can't do that, she'll run you to emergency. She's a chauffeur, repairman. And by the way, my wife has surprised me, especially as we're getting older, how she can use the internet to scope out any problem with anything we have in the house. And in fact, that garage door opener did it again. I bump the eye, and then it doesn't want to. I'll press the button, and it'll go up and down, up and down. Well, She's the one who looked into it, and she fixed it. So what does Mark do now? Well, I've got other things to do. When that happens, you do that again. You did a good job. Repair person, landscaper, painter. That is walls, maybe landscape portraits. I don't know. Launderer. And then when it comes down to spiritual things, counselor. One that you can share your heart with. Your kids. You can come to mom. In fact, it's been said of mothers that mothers are their son's first love and their daughter's best friend. But above and beyond that, a mother, a believing mother, is a missionary. You don't have to go to a foreign country. I've told you this story before. My mom, I think she had this desire as an unsaved girl to be a mission. I don't know. She must have heard missionary stories and just was enamored by the stories. And so she wanted to be a missionary. After she became a believer, I was the fourth of five children. And it was shortly after my birth, about 1 year old or so forth, that she came to know Christ as her personal Savior. And she realized that that desire to be a missionary was answered, and the Lord impressed upon her that she had five children to be a missionary to. And it's by God's grace, not her. She was simply a willing vessel to be used by the Lord. And it certainly wasn't us five, and it wasn't because our name was Conrad or any bloodline or any effort, but God had this lined up that He would use her and He would bring her five children to know His Son as their own personal Savior from sin and destruction. And so that's history. Mom's with the Lord, then Dad's with the Lord. There's a whole bunch of people with the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord shortly. Shortly is relative. I don't know. But it's all good. But all of these things, even including being a missionary. In 2018, salary.com estimated that the value of all the things that a mother does or could do would be valued at $162,581, up $5,000 from 2017. There was another group business called Adweek that back in 2015 estimated that the value was around $250,000 for a mother. Now, I heard that a long time ago, too, these estimates. And I go, here again, yeah, who's going to pay that? We're not talking about what you do get. It's about what you're worth, what a mother is worth. And so these kind of figures come out, and these estimation and viewpoints come out in this way. What we want to look at this morning is how does God's Word describe the work of a believing, a mother who has believed the gospel for herself, has come to know Christ as her own personal Savior from her sin, and has His life in her, and is a godly mother. That is, she's not only a believer, but she's a believer who's living correctly in a growing relationship to the Lord. It's called being spiritual. And so this is what we're looking at. We want to look at five things that Scripture says this morning. And Steve, he stole one of my points. He just did a thorough, excellent job on one of the points we're going to look at from the New Testament. But let's begin very generally. This could apply to everybody. The first thing that Scripture says about a mother is, this is Ephesians 2:10. We've been here many times before. Let me read it again for you. For we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we, or pre-planned, that we should walk in them. Everything that happens in a mother's life, in everybody, every believer's life, is pre-planned. And there are no little jobs. There are no insignificant opportunities. They're all significant. Remember, we go back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat, well, how many people eat? Okay, got it. Or whether you drink, and if you're not eating or hydrating, you're not here, or you're on your last leg this morning. Or whatever we do, do all to the glory, or literally the opinion that God has of those activities. And so it covers everything. So when the mom is diapering those kids and feeding the baby and cleaning up the mess and doing it for the 10th and 12th and 20th and 100th time over and over again, and then they're growing a little older and now she's chauffeuring them here and there, and she's a nurse, a doctor. She's caring for them. She's reading to them. She's all of these things. They are not insignificant. They are terribly significant. And so God has it all planned. God has mother's works all planned. Now, being a mother or a grandmother or however you're related to young people, let's just say younger than you, younger than me, that's putting a lot of people. We all have it all planned. These are not accidental opportunities that we have with those younger than us, children, grandchildren, other people's children. These are all opportunities, God-given opportunities. And a mother needs to, first of all, recognize that there is no insignificant activity. Not one. Not one. Now, like I said, this applies to every believer. God, once you become a believer, God has, He could bring out the plan, the book. Okay, here's everything from this day on. This is what you're going to be doing, and this is how you can do it. And some of these may seem insignificant, and some things you go and recognize, well, yeah, that's important. No, they're all important. And yet what we're looking at this morning is the mother focusing on these opportunities in this big book that's pre-planned for her, that she might walk in them in relationship. A lot of these things are going to be in relationship to her children, whether they're her natural children, adopted children, stepchildren, foster children, whatever they are now opportunities. You know why it's so important to realize that children are an opportunity for you? Your children are God has put them in your family, not in my family. Now I might have an opportunity, and I do have an opportunity with your kids. I can talk to them, visit with them, pray for them. I do. And all those things. But the mother and the father, they're living with them from little on. They're living. You have an opportunity nobody else has, that unique opportunity. And so the mother needs to recognize that God has these opportunities already pre-planned. And the next thing, the second thing, she needs to recognize that, let's read it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, another very familiar passage along with Ephesians 2:10. I beseech you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you give Him your body, He has your soul and spirit, which are in that container. He's got you. If you give it to Him, this is as a believer, He wants you, but He wants you to do it willingly. It's your, you have to pull the trigger, so to speak, to let Him do this. And it's a sacrifice that's holy and well-pleasing unto God. And that's your logical service. It only makes sense. And stop being conformed to this age. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind. What renewed quality is that? When a person believes the gospel, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, that the Spirit of deity, Father's Spirit, the Son's Spirit, the Holy Spirit's Spirit essence, they all share simultaneously, coextensively, that one Spirit essence. The moment a believer believes in the gospel, that Christ, the good news, that Christ, being God, died on the cross for your sins and was buried for 3 days, demonstrating He was truly dead, not swooning, He rose bodily from the dead. When regeneration takes place, because you believe that, it becomes true, absolutely true to you. That's absolutely, my sins were paid for by Christ's death. I believe that. It's by faith that you're saved. Then regeneration takes place. And along with regeneration, at the point of regeneration, a part of regeneration is that you now have a quality of Christ's mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. You have a quality of Christ's mind. And so you have the opportunity to be transformed by this renewed quality of your mind, that you have to choose to use it. What's the result? That you may prove. You're going to prove something. What are you proving? You're proving the will of God, God's desirous will. Well, what about God's desirous will? Three things. That it's good, and this word for good means it's beneficial. His will isn't simply proper. That's the other word for good, kalos. That's proper. That's the way it should be. That's a good tree. That's a good plant. It's good food. That's the way it should be. But if something is benefiting a person, now it's agathos. And that's what this word is. It benefits. God's will is a benefit. It's not simply proper, but it's beneficial. And you can prove that it's beneficial, that it pleases Him, and that word perfect, it's the word teleos. It means finished or an end. It means complete. You can't add to it. You can't improve upon it. His will is absolutely perfect or complete. And I'm back here going, okay, I believe the gospel. Okay, all right, and He's my Savior. I know that. I know that's true. That's so true to me. But now I've got to step out and let Him have control of my life day by day. And I'm going to have to think about that. But I don't have to think too long because I come to what it says here. It's logical. It's reasonable. It makes sense. He bought me. What does that make me? It's His possession. Now, applying this to the mom, to a mother, she needs to realize that all of these works are not accidental or incidental. They're absolutely important. But she needs to come to the place, as we all do as believers, of I have to let Him, I have to let Christ tell me what He desires for me and not me telling Him. I have to let Him be Lord. But He doesn't force His way in. He says, you let me. It's only reasonable, but you let me. And once you let me, now you can prove my desirous will is it's good. And it's well-pleasing to me. This is the thing that's going to please me well. And it's perfect. It's complete. So the first thing a mother needs to realize is that all her works have been pre-planned. And that every resource that's needed has been provided in her Savior, in and through her Savior. Second thing we come to in the New Testament Scripture is to realize her children have already been planned. There are no accidents. You say, well, I've heard this before, and I know some people. She or he is our December baby. We didn't plan on having any more kids, and then this one came along. We could go into different stories about this, but I want to show you three scriptures about three men. And one is in the Old Testament, one is intertestamental, and one is New Testament. Let's put those together. The first one, the Old Testament, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. I love this. Notice what Jeremiah, in the first chapter of his long prophecy concerning Israel's future, it says, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and we wanted to look just at verse 5, but I want to read down through verse 9. It says, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. That is, before you even came into existence, before conception even took place, before the physical act that brings about a life, I knew. How did God know when there wasn't anything to see or nothing existed yet? because it existed in his mind. He knew. He knew beforehand this was going to happen. It was going to happen, and he made sure it did happen. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I set you apart. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Now he's saying this to this man who's now an adult. And he says, you are no accident, Jeremiah. Now watch what Jeremiah says. But the Lord, verse 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I'm young, and I don't have experience, and I'm not in order. Does it sound like somebody else you know? Remember Moses? Moses said the same thing. He says, I can't speak. My brother Aaron, well, in the family, he's always been a chatty person, talking. You can't keep the guy quiet. Let him be your mouthpiece. And the Lord says, no, I want you. You know why God does that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it's about verses 27, 20, let's say 26 through 29 in there. It says that God takes the weak. He takes those who are, in fact, it ends in saying this. He takes the weak to put to shame those who are powerful. And it says he takes the things that don't even exist to bring to nothing things that do exist. Here, a birth didn't even exist. Jeremiah's birth didn't even exist. But God knew it would. That birth, and then God's plan for him, and his provision for the strength he would need to do this job, all by God. God was going to do it all. And God knew he was going to do it all before it even came to pass, before he was even conceived. He goes on to say here, I'm a child, I can't speak. Verse 7, But the Lord said unto me, Don't say I'm a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Stop being afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now, if saith Mark or saith somebody else, yeah, I'd say, well, I kind of have to take a second thought if you're my backing. But this is the Lord. This is the Lord. Now watch this, verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I've said this before. You think that I'm naturally this chatty with a group? I'm not. I don't care to be. Years ago, I would never have chosen to do what I'm doing now in this capacity as a pastor. But God works in your heart. Steve, he does what? He gives you a spiritual gift. And if this gifting is a speaking gift, regardless of your natural inclinations or lack of abilities, you can do things you could never realize before. And that's what he was doing with Jeremiah. Before he was born. Now let's look at another one. In Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 13. But the angel said unto Zacharias, this old man who was a priest, he's finally had the opportunity to serve in the temple. There were so many of them. He had to be an old man before his turn finally came up. And while he's ministering there in the temple for this short time, about a month or so, for his session, this angel appears to him and says, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Right from conception, this little individual, 2-cell, 4-cell, 8-cell, 16, 32, 64, on and on, as that little two-celled person begins to grow. And he's a person right from conception. And he grows and grows and grows. And this person was filled with the Spirit. It's interesting when Mary comes to visit her aunt, Elizabeth, in the hill country. Elizabeth is an older lady at this time, and she doesn't want this be in a public way or anything. She's away from everybody. Mary, her cousin, comes to visit her, and when Mary comes and greets her, John turns or jumps or kicks or whatever in the womb because, and Elizabeth, now being spirit-filled, says, "The mother of my Lord." Before Mary could say, "I'm expecting," or what happened to her, Elizabeth knew that you're expecting. And the one in your womb is my Lord. And my son has responded to him in this way because he's filled by the Spirit. Right from the womb. Now let's go right into the New Testament and look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And here the Apostle Paul says about his own life that he's rehearsing. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Where do we first hear of Saul? Back in chapter 7, where Stephen gave that testimony, that vibrant historical narrative of the hard-heartedness of the nation of Israel and how they rejected Christ and they were just hopping mad and they wanted to kill him. You know, when they did drag him out of the city and God allowed it to happen, God allowed Stephen to come home in this fashion by being stoned by this angry, unbelieving, religious Jewish crowd. The man who was holding their garments or keeping, making sure that everybody got their coat back. He was the coat check, which meant he was in on it. But he didn't do the throwing, but he was agreeing with this. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. And yet, Saul of Tarsus, even at this stage, he says now, after he becomes a believer, that God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. What happened to Jeremiah? What happened to John the Baptizer? Now has happened to Paul, the apostle, who's going to be the apostle Paul. And we've got a few young people here this morning. The rest of us are different ages and so forth. But the first thing God wants is you to know His Son as your own personal Savior. And then from that, if that qualification is met and that wonderful eternal opportunity is grasped by faith, then He has a plan for your life. We've already been over this. And I was like Logan sitting there, and I don't mean to focus on you every time, Logan, but you sit right in front and you make a great, great opportunity for me. Thank you. Just pulling your leg. I used to sit in a service like this. And I remember hearing different things now and then from Sunday school and bits and pieces of messages and so on and so forth. And as I look back, I can see how God was putting things together in my heart and mind. And by the way, I got the heart and mind is both up here. I know this is the pump. We're talking about the biblical mind or heart up here. And God was doing things up here. Now, as I look back years later, I can realize that it didn't start when I was 9 years old and I heard and was convicted by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and responded by faith in the gospel. I know it started way before that, in my mother's womb. And according to Jeremiah, even before in God's plan, He knew that there was going to be this little boy that would be born into this family in northern Iowa and everything that would unfold since then. God knows it. We've got a little one in our presence today, and he can't hear us or anything. Well, pretty soon, he starts singing. Because they say, you know, you sing and talk and everything, and they know your voice, and they're familiar, and that's all great. But God knows, and there's a purpose. And you look at your children from God's point of view. Well, I want him to be a doctor. or a lawyer, or a great person. I want him to be president. Oh, don't wish that on him. I want him to be this and that. Hey, they might. They might even be president of the United States, but only if God wants them to. So instead of saying, I want, and then fill in the blank with your desires, just do it this way. I want, Father, what you want. That's the best. That's the best. That's what I want. I've got David down here too, under this second point. I haven't got a scripture, and Deanne says, where's the scripture for that? I said, I'm just going to tell about it. David had seven brothers, and he was the youngest. Remember when they were fighting against the Philistines, and Goliath was the giant, was the champion of the Philistines, and all the adult warriors of Israel would shake in their armor because when he would come out and threaten and so forth. And David, he would bring food from his father to his brothers who were in the army, and he would say, he would make these boastful, wow, you should just go out there and, you know, don't, he's defying our God. And you just, you know, and he said, hey, you're just a ruddy youth. What, get out of here. Who did God choose to take down that huge, muscular, strong Leviathan of a man? He wasn't really a completely human. There was a mixture in there. We're not going to get into that. He was a giant, a true giant. And they had giants in the land in those days for a particular reason. But who did God choose? Little boy. Finally, the king of Israel, Saul, says, okay, you want to try it? And he says, here's my armor. And he tried on the armor, and it was way too heavy and cumbersome. And he said, I can't do this. So he says, no, I can't do this. But what, you're just going to go out there without any armor? Well, there was a bear that was threatening my father's sheep, and I took him by the beard, and I slayed him and so forth, and there was a lion, and I used my sling and so forth, and I killed the lion and the bear that were attacking the little responsibility of watching sheep, and I took care of that. They let the kid go out there. The kid goes down to the brook. He takes seven smooth stones. And I'm not sure all the detail why, because he only used one. And it was the first one. He didn't use the seventh one. He used the first one. And the Holy Spirit causes that stone to go with the velocity and with the direction and the aim and the precision to hit that man right in the forehead, a place where his armor was not covering. And it said it sunk into that skull. I mean, this was a literal shot to the head. And the giant falls down. Now, he has an armor bearer that's got armor and everything. But when he sees what happens to his master, he runs away. And David takes that huge sword from the giant and comes and cuts off his head so it can be demonstrated around. This is what our God does to the enemies that defy the God of Israel. And that sword was kept as a memorial. The giant's sword was kept in the tabernacle. It was wrapped and kept in the tabernacle as a memorial of what God had done. Who was David? He was the eighth of eight brothers. They were all older, more powerful. Anybody choosing their own human wisdom to go, oh, how should we solve this problem? Who should we send? Well, here's some of Jesse's older sons. They'd probably be capable. God says, no, I want this one here. And the reason why I want this one, because you know, and I know, and he knows that he can't do it in his own strength. But I know, and he knows, but you don't know, that I can cause him to do whatever I have determined that I have planned for him to do. Your children, as they're growing, that's the God that you want to present to them. And that's the God that they need to come to know personally themselves. The third thing that Scripture says, and this I'm just going to touch on this because Steve did a great job in Sunday school, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm just going to turn there to read it to you. just to get the, Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, and by the way, he's in a prison at this time, and he's got the Roman death sentence, and it is going to be carried out this time. It wasn't in his first imprisonment, but this time it is going to be. And so he writes Timothy, and he says, in verse 3 through 5, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. When you remember your children, grandchildren, and those children in church, and those older adult sons and daughters and everything, don't think that a day and night audience with the Lord is too much. He wants an all-the-time audience. And Paul says, day and night, I remembered you, Timothy. I greatly desiring to see you being filled, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned or unhypocritical faith. That means a faith, a quality of believing God. And from an Old Testament perspective, it's going to tell us about Timothy's family and what he was brought up with. They didn't have a Sunday school. They had synagogue, but it was the personal testimony of his grandmother and his mother, it's going to tell us in the next verse, that they presented to him the promises of the Old Testament and the promises of a coming Messiah. And by the way, when you study the four Gospels, you'll see that those people had an understanding that this Messiah would take care of sin. That was their number one problem. And they knew it. They knew it from their Old Testament scriptures. And so Timothy knew this. And he was taught in this. And unfeigned, being without hypocrisy, is to match up what you say you believe by your actions. So by actions and attitude, that measured up to what they said they believed in. And so Timothy had not only an audio understanding of what he needed to believe, or what was true, what the promises of God were in the Old Testament. And now they found out when Paul came along, Steve did an excellent job showing us from Acts 16 and back to Acts 14, where it originally happened when he's on his first missionary journey and he touched Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy and these ladies lived. They had responded. They had a faith in those Old Testament promises, and then they believed that they had come to a conclusion, or some of them, the important one of a coming Messiah, had come to a conclusion when Paul comes in and begins not only preaching, but demonstrating the power of God by the miracles that he performed. And so it says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith, what they said they believed, their lives backed it up. That faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also, three generations. And that word to dwell in, it's the word for to live in a house. It's the verbal form of house, oikeo, and then it's has a preposition in, the Greek preposition that we would translate in, in housed. You know what that's referring to? It's referring to that the grandmother Lois, throughout her life, was taught and held on to these things, these promises. She taught it to her daughter Eunice, and from a young person on up to an adult, she held on to these things. And now to Timothy, as a young man, as a starting from a young boy, as Steve pointed out, a brephos, kind of a toddler, from that stage on, he was taught. What do mothers need to know? You know, it's great to bring your kids to Sunday school. Now they call it, I saw on church signs, they don't call it Sunday school anymore. They call it, they don't even call it Bible classes. Oh, it was small groups. And I saw, well, small groups, that's when adults meet sometime during the week or whatever like that. No, that's what they call Sunday school now. Well, that's fine. I don't care what they call it. Small group, Sunday school, Bible class, whatever. Yeah, Bring your kids to be exposed to the Word. But where does it start? And where? Who did God? Did God give these children to the church, to the local Sunday school? No, He gave them to families, to parents. Believing parents need to start. That's where it starts. You be praying. You be praying for Josh and Annie. They bring a new little one along for their opportunities and the opportunities we have with our kids to give them the gospel, to explain it, not to force it down their throat. You pray for divine opportunities where you have a chance to talk to them, and it can be in the most weird times and situations. You know, sometimes it's in the middle of the night. I remember waking my mom up because my brother had come to know the Lord a couple of weeks before, and I saw a change in his life. We slept in the same bed, and I saw a troubled older brother up here, troubled. And then I saw peace. And when the change took place, it began to bother. The Lord used it to begin to bother me. And when I asked Him about it, He says, go talk to Mom. Because that's what He did. And so Mom, I go down to their bedroom at night. I don't know if it was too late. I don't think we were fast asleep or past midnight yet. But it was kind of the old-fashioned way of asking Jesus into your heart. And I can't say it was that night, for sure, that I became a believer. And I can't put a finger on the exact time. There's a couple places in my life. That was one of them. That was significant. There was another one, and I think it was the second one later on. But that certainly was a seed planting time. And what I'm getting at is this, folks. You pray for, you look for, and you wisely take those opportunities. And a one-off isn't going to cut it. Again and again and again and again. Take those opportunities to talk about spiritual things, to talk about eternal things. What is life about? What happens after this life? What's the purpose of all of this? They said the suicide rate in Oregon, it's one of the highest mortality situations. I think there was 600 last year. And I forget who I was talking to just the other day. They were talking about from the Tigard-Tualatin school system. I was talking to Pete and Holly down in Sailor Kaiser School District. Kids in their kids' schools, junior high level, were taking their own life. Tell them. But don't just tell them. Live it. Because if you tell them and you don't live it, all that does is say, well, that doesn't make sense. That can't be true because you say one thing and you know, your precious Lord and Savior and all this is in your life. But not only by what you say and how you live your life's activities, but also by your attitude. You know, you preach a lot by attitude. You know, the Lord's still working on this guy up here with attitude. You think I can't get frustrated from time to time? You know? Although the other day, I noticed this so carefully. There was something, all I can remember is the outcome or the situation. I can't remember exactly what I was doing at the time. It was a frustrating situation. And I just patiently, and I was thinking on my salvation and so forth. It was kind of that framework wasn't focused intently, but as a framework. And I just realized, you know, I might be able to get this fixed. Maybe I won't be able to get it fixed. I don't know how long it'll take me to get it fixed. I'll just have to work on it. Oh, now I remember what it was. Now I remember. I'm not going to tell you. It was on this property. And it's amazing. It's your attitude to yourself first. And then others can pick it up and read attitude. So mothers, yeah, Sunday school is great. Other people are going to be involved in your kids' lives and so forth. Other believers from time to time, camp ministries, other believers here and there, believing friends at school or whatever. but it's going to be you primarily. Why? Because God put them into your family. Don't pass it off on anybody else. And you continue to pray. What did Paul say here? Day and night. Day and night. The fourth thing that we see in the New Testament here is she is to prepare them to leave and to cleave. It says in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. This is that passage concerning the husband and the wife. And I'm just going to jump right in here as he concludes how the husband is to focus on his wife. By the way, fellows, that's our ministry. It's not my job. It's not my... By the way, remember, I think I've said this before, and if you don't remember, let me tell it. William Carey, the first missionary to India, was asked one time, well, what do you do for a living? You know what his answer was? I serve the Lord, and I make shoes to pay my way. He was a shoemaker, a cobbler. And now, normally you would have said, well, I'm a cobbler. He says, no, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. And I do my job to pay my way. We need to shift gears and realize that's our whole, that's our focus in life. And if I'm making a tent here, or if I'm doing brain surgery over here, or I might change. Maybe when I'm going to med school, I'm making tents over here, and then I start doing brain surgery. Whatever it is, that isn't it. That isn't what your life is about. It's all those opportunities at those times. It's being a Christian wherever. That simply may pay your way. But here it says in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You've got sons and daughters. Your focus is to train them. You train them. Well, this isn't training. Let's go back. You evangelize. You be the missionary. You evangelize. They may or may not believe that you can't. There's not a button to push. You also need to civilize them. That means you discipline them. You teach them how to be. By the way, you know Ray Fontenot? You know Brother Ray? Remember how he came here and he floored us? He came from the South, and he's back in the South now, Brother Ray. But he came up here with his background, and it was Miss Peggy and Miss Marianne, Miss Deanne, and what politeness. And you know, I heard this in movies and read this in stories before, but I haven't seen this before. You teach your kids civility. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please, thank you. That type of thing. Now, you don't have to beat them over the head or wrap their knuckles if they don't, but just say, no, you know, everybody else may not, and you don't have to be so formal, but be thankful and be polite. You teach that. You discipline that. So, evangelism, civility, and then if they're believers, Christian living. Christian living. One of the aspects of Christian living is learning to talk to your Heavenly Father. I had a niece, Tim Holscher's sister, I think it was Christine. I don't think it was Allison. I think it was Christine, if I remember the story right. They would have family devotions. And the oldest, Tim, he was a year or two older than Christine. He became a believer. Christine wasn't there yet. But in their family devotions, they would have time to pray. And Chris one time says, I want to pray. And my sister Diane said, her mother said to her, well, you can't pray. You have to know Christ as your Savior before you can talk to Him. In fact, the only thing you can say to Him now is, I believe who Jesus is and what He did on the cross for me. I believe that. That's the first communication you have. And then you can pray. And then you can communicate. You don't catechize kids into, well, you know, you go to Sunday school and you be nice and you learn to pray and you da-da-da-da-da, all these things. No, the best way to focus them on their need is that they don't have a relationship until that vital, initial faith in the gospel. You do that, you bring them along, you've been teaching them and so forth, not for the purpose that they stay at home the rest of their lives. Now, I know there's exceptions to the rule, but the purpose is that they would get out on their own and meet that mate that the Lord has for them. That's what you're working yourself out of a job. There's two things you want to do. You want to teach them to become independent in relationship to their self-sufficiency of support and moving on in life. But if they're a believer, if they become a believer, along with that type of independence, you want to teach them the utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. And it works just inversely. I need to work. Paul says, if I don't work, neither should I eat, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But in relationship to spiritual things and my spiritual life, I need to become more and more dependent. Now, I say all that, and let me draw a little caveat here. Deanna and I were married, and we lived in the town where the school was that we went to college. We lived there for about a year, and you finished school. Then you know where we went to live? In her hometown. You know where in her hometown we went to live? In the upstairs apartment of her mom and dad's house. So we didn't get out of their house. We moved into their house, and we were there for a couple years, about 2 years. And in those 2 years, both our oldest girls came along. So we had a family of four living in what they had made into an upstairs apartment. And that was great. But the Lord had different plans for us. And we pulled up anchor with our little Chevette and sailed way out here to Oregon from Iowa. And it was kind of a sad departure because Dan's mom would have liked us to kind of stick around. In fact, when we moved, we did have our own house. We did have our own house. It wasn't very long. The Lord gave us that, and we weren't even into flipping. But it was really kind of a flip where God gave us some money so that we could make the move and begin going to school out here in Oregon. But your purpose as a mother is to make them, prepare them to the place where they wisely and correctly and with maturity leave home to develop a family on their own. The last thing we want to point out in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Paul makes an interesting comment. He says it rather quickly. As he's giving these greetings and so forth, and he says in the 13th verse, salute Rufus. There you go, Josh. Boy, keep that one in mind. By the way, I've heard that a lot of these old oldies are coming back in style now. These whatever. So if you do, I'm not going to be surprised, okay? Anyway, salute, greet Rufus, Paul says, chosen in the Lord, and along with greeting him, greet his mother and mine. First thing you know is Rufus's mother isn't Paul's blood mother. Can't you just see this Italian lady? Paul, you look a little thin. You sit down, I can make you some nice lasagna and some cannoli, and I can put a nice spread on it. And if you've ever watched the movie McFarland USA, just a show of hands, anybody familiar with that movie? McFarland USA. Oh, good. I get to tell a little story here. It's a story about a football coach from Idaho who bombs out. It's kind of a last chance, last ditch school teaching opportunity down down the Bakersfield area, not very far from Bakersfield, McFarland, California. And he goes down there to be a football coach or assistant coach, and there's problems there, and they let him go as a football coach. He's still a teacher. And he begins to read and understand, and this is just when running is really becoming popular in cross country. And he has the idea of developing a cross country team. And long story short, there's a lot of Hispanics. In fact, this is a heavily Hispanic little community. It's right there where all the fields and agriculture is in that Bakersfield area. And so he starts running these kids, and then some of these kind of get into it and everything, and they're okay. Shorten up the story a little more. These kids can't really run all the time. They miss some practice. And he asks why. He says, they said, because we've got to work. We've got to work. Our dad says we've got to work in the fields. And so he says, well, what if you do this? And then he's trying to arrange all this stuff so they could do this. And they did. They would work in the fields on Saturdays and after school or early in the morning. And then they would, in fact, the guy who was really a good runner, he would run to school from his work and everything. And the coach went out one Saturday because these kids were so tired and everything. He wanted to see what they were doing. He went out and he worked in the lettuce field harvesting lettuce. And you can imagine, this guy's a coach. He's been athletic most of his life, still looks in good shape and everything. And he's just dogging it, bending over and trying to cut these lettuce. And all these people are ahead of him, filling their boxes and so forth. So he realizes what these kids are up against. And then they take him home for the evening meal. And the mother, she does the Rufus's mother thing to this coach, as Rufus's mother did with Paul, I'm sure. Here, have more tacos, more enchiladas. And she would say this to her sons about when they would complain about doing chores around there. You don't say to me no. I didn't know my mother was Hispanic. I mean, she was such a good, loving authoritarian, but she would take on someone else and be concerned. For this was a guest, not another son or daughter. But Rufus's mother, when Paul was there, it was a situation where he didn't call her a sister in the Lord, which she was, but he said, Rufus, say hi to your mother and mine. She's been a mom to me. And I look out and I can see some older lady, and I'm looking at Peggy. Peggy's never had children. You're a mom in a lot of respects, Peggy. I really mean that sincerely. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy 5:1 or 5:2, to exhort the pastors, to exhort different people, and it says exhort the older women as mothers. And so you're a spiritual mom to me. You're a spiritual sister too. Figure that one out. Well, my mom was too. She was my mom and a spiritual sister. All right. But you never know when, after your kids are gone, it's going to be your grandkids. But while your kids are there, it could be their friends that come over. And it says in James 1:27 that true religion is this, that you episkopos, you oversee, you help the fatherless. And that can be in the realm of giving advice, of giving a place to sleep, some food to eat, and it can be on somewhat of a semi-regular, if not a regular basis, to your kids' friends. It could be. It has happened. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So as we conclude this morning, a believing mother's work is what? Never done. That's true of all of us. All of us as believers, it's never done until what? Oh, no pulse. That's when I know it's done. And that's when mothers know that their mothering is done, because it's going to be your young children, your, even after they're gone, your adult children. Now, we're in that mode now in our life where we are involved with both grandchildren and our adult children. And it's more with a more limited degree, but it's still there. And then it can be with other people's children. And so, as mothers this morning, the work just keeps going on. Before dark, before light, and after dark when the candle's burning. What about the rest of us? To the rest of us, we need to help the mothers. We can help in this way, children. Paul says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. you can be a big help by, you don't say no to me. You obey. Lovingly obey. Husbands, fathers, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Peter says this, dwell with them according to knowledge. Know who they are. Know who they are as a woman. Women are, what did the fellow say Professor Higgins in My Fair Lady, or Pygmalion, the original name of the play, about why can't a woman be like a man? And you think that's humorous? That is so everyday normal. Why can't a woman be more like a man? Well, let me tell you, you wouldn't want that. Now, the rest of us can help. Children obey, fathers love, and dwell according to knowledge and understanding. I know them as a woman, and then I know this particular woman. And this woman is not like any other woman. She's who she is. And it's her uniqueness and eccentricities that make her remarkably different. Remarkably different. And then the body of Christ, the rest of us, they aren't my kids. They aren't my blood family. But they're in the body of Christ. The rest of us, I hope we're praying for one another. And Mariana, look back at you. De Mose and Mimi. Mimi. By the way, as long as the Lord allows me to keep forgetting Mimi's name, I'll keep asking, and the rest of you will know what we're... It'll remind us all. And we're just talking about one set of individuals that we've been exposed to. And we've got all the kids in relationship to the families that are represented here today. Body of Christ, pray. Avail yourself to help. Anybody want to sign up for Josh and Annie's night out to take care of the baby? I know Grandma and Grandpa will be first in line. In fact, I don't think there'll be any other line, anybody else in that line. But it's helping out. Helping out with the kids at certain times for various reasons. Being willing and able. And then simply by being a persistent, faithful encourager. How? Number one, by your life. You live consistently in relationship to the Lord. And desiring, putting one another first. And then as you have opportunity from time to time to come alongside and to say, you're doing well. Keep on keeping on. This too shall pass. Babyhood shall pass. And then the terrible twos, it shall pass. And then all and then pretty soon they graduated. Well, they're still home a little bit while they go to college. Now pretty soon they've moved out of the area and they're not there anymore. And it happens. It happens and will happen. But your responsibility and opportunities continue on and on. Ephesians 10 will not end until God says, that's it. Come on home. Heavenly Father, thank you for our mothers. We go back to our first mother, and we've all come from her, Mother Eve. Father, we can't point a finger at her or our original father, Adam, and say, you did all of this, all the problems that I know. You looked at each one of us, and you knew, and you reckoned, you counted it true, that if you would have put us back in their place, untested, without sin, but untested, that under those circumstances, we would have chosen willingly for ourselves to do the same thing. And so you counted us all to have fallen in Adam. Now, you have seen the whole world and the whole world's sins to be placed upon your Son. So that one man for one man, the payment was required and the payment was made. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our Savior from sin. Thank you for the wonderful life that we can be experiencing and growing in knowing Him more intimately, day by day, through all that you allow into our lives, which allows us to become more and more dependent upon Him and you. Father, continue that until you have finally caused us to experience absolute adjustment, perfection at the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And until that time, Father, may we grow in dependence as mothers, fathers, as believers, and we'll give you thanks as you have been and you continue to do so. Amen.